Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Word Gives Faith. We really, for I guess a couple months now, have been discussing the fact that nothing can come against us that is bigger than God, because nothing is too hard for him and nothing is impossible to him. Now, the week before last, we missed last week due to the snow, but in the last lesson, we added another element to our discussion. We had been looking at several Old Testament statements that say nothing is too hard for God and nothing is impossible for God. But we came over into the New Testament to see that same statement found in the New Testament. And we looked at an incident where Jesus, he had gone up onto a mountain. Remember, I told you mountains in Israel are hills. They're like the Ozarks. They're not like the Rockies. They'd gone up into a mountain, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, and that's where he was transfigured before them, and they saw his glory and all of that. While they were gone, the rest of the disciples were down the hill, if I can say it that way, and a father brought his demon-possessed boy to the rest of the disciples. They were unable to cast the devil out of the boy. You can open to Mark 9. Let's just reread a couple of verses since it's been 2 weeks since we discussed this, because I'm going to pick up from here. Mark chapter 9. The disciples tried to cast the devil out. Jesus had authorized them to cast out devils. He had empowered them to cast out devils. So they went ahead and gave it their best shot, but were unable to cast the devil out. So when Jesus and Peter, James, and John came down the mountain, Jesus was made aware of what was going on, and he said, "Bring the boy to me." And he questioned the father, "What's going on here?" And the boy had a seizure right there in front of him, fell on the ground, foaming at the mouth. And the guy told Jesus that this has been happening since he was a kid. Sometimes he falls into fire, sometimes into water. This thing's trying to kill him. He says, "If you can do anything, help us." Okay, now let's just read. Let me start in verse 22. And oft times it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus said unto him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." Jesus turns it around. The Old Testament verses we looked at say nothing's impossible for God. Well, Jesus turns it around and says all things are possible if you believe. Then here's the father's answer. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Now, instead of putting the emphasis on God's bigness, Jesus put the emphasis on the man's faith. Do you believe? Do you believe that God is bigger than this circumstance and that I can and that I will help you? And the father answered, "I do believe, Lord. But help my unbelief." Jesus then proceeded to set the boy free. Now, later, when the disciples asked Jesus, "How come we couldn't cast the devil out?" Jesus said, "Because of your unbelief." Now, let me read a couple of translations. "Because of your unbelief," it's in verse 24, since we're picking and choosing here. Verse 24, I never put the verse in there. Let me start in verse 28. "And when he was come unto the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast the devil out. And he said unto him, oh, I wanted you to read Matthew's version. Matthew, I'm sorry. I'm rusty. I've been off work for 2 weeks. I'm sorry. I did leave this off. Turn to Matthew 17. It's Matthew 17. I don't see it anywhere on the outline. This is Matthew's account of that incident. Sorry about that. And drop down to verse 20, Matthew 17, verse 20. Like I say, I didn't get that on the outline. My bad. And Jesus said, let me back up to verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. That gets both points in there that I wanted to make. Jesus told him, it's because of your unbelief. In fact, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, now I know mustard seeds aren't the tiniest seeds, but it's the tiniest seed they would have been familiar with in that part of the country at that time. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, well, what mountain? The mountain I just came down from. You could say to this mountain, be removed, and it'd be cast into the sea. Well, nobody actually wants to move a mountain, probably. But his point is, nothing's impossible if you believe what he told the boy. Now, or what he told the boy's father. Okay. Jesus said, because of your unbelief. One translation says, because of your little faith. Another translation says, because of your lack of faith. And another translation says, because your faith is too weak. Now, I think all of us can relate to this. We all agreed last week we can relate to this. In this incident, we have a man who said he believed, but he knew he didn't fully believe. Maybe you can relate to that. I know I believe, but I also know I don't believe. Then we've got a group of men who thought they believed, but according to Jesus, they didn't believe. They didn't come to the Father with, Lord, we believe, or they didn't come like the Father did, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. They came to him with, well, we know, we believe, how come this didn't happen? Maybe you can relate to that. Most of us are probably in one or both of those camps. Yes, I believe, but I know I don't fully believe, or, well, I know I believe, the problem isn't with me, why didn't this happen? Okay, now, all of us struggle with faith and unbelief to one degree or another. We do believe, but then we have this huge wrestling match with the impossibility of our circumstances. What you see and what's going on, it attacks your faith. I'm sure you've noticed that. We believe, but we're wrestling with fear and doubt. I think everybody can relate to that as well. So do I really believe? If I'm afraid, if I'm struggling with doubts, we believe. But if there's no change, we, like the disciples, begin to wonder why it didn't work for us. And we spend all our time trying to figure out what technique we need to make it work. Now, each one of those points could be a whole lesson, okay? And we may get to all of them at some point in this series. But for right now, here's what I want us to focus on. When we read through the New Testament, we find that the one thing God asks from us is that we believe or have faith. That's what God asks from us, to believe or to have faith. Now, specifically, that means to believe God's word, what God says above everything else, what we see, what we feel, what we can reason with our mind. God asks us to believe. That's the one common denominator. When you read through the Gospels, people that got healed, people that had supernatural demonstrations, if the reason is given as to why it happened, the one common denominator is they believed. They believed. There's a whole lesson right there. But talking about faith frequently draws up one of two responses from Christians. These are the kind of responses I get from people. Number one, I run into a lot of Christians who feel guilty and condemned even because they know their faith is weak. It's not producing many results, and they're struggling with the fear and they're struggling with the doubt. Maybe you can relate to that. They feel guilty about it. And then on the other hand, Christians get defensive because they're sure their faith is strong and there must be some other reason why they aren't seeing the results they desire. I get that from people too. Don't tell me I don't have any faith. Well, actually, I don't have to. Jesus did. But see, here's my point for now. You don't have to feel guilty, and there's no need to be defensive, because Jesus was trying to help his disciples, and through them, us. He wasn't dissing them by saying, because of your unbelief. It'd be like going to the garage at the corner, down at the corner, because your car wouldn't start. You get your car towed in, and they examine it in their little workshop, and the owner comes out and says, well, I know why the car won't start. The battery's dead. And you say, oh, I feel so terrible. Oh, I feel so guilty that I let my battery run down. Well, that's not really an appropriate response in that circumstance. I think we'd agree. Or if you got in his face and said, don't tell me my battery doesn't work. I bought the best battery on the market. It served me well for 12 years. That's not an appropriate response either. It isn't in a, he's not dissing you. He just identified the problem so that we can fix it. And see, the thing is, there's no need to feel guilty or defensive. Clearly, the disciples' faith wasn't as strong as they thought, according to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, too, may not be as far along in faith as we think we are. Do you know the only time you can know where your faith is at is when it gets tested? And sometimes it's too late to do anything about the fact that it's not as strong as you thought it was. Does that make sense? I see it all the time. I see it all the time. People, oh, yeah, I got faith. You know, if this comes my way, I'll knock it out of the park. And then they don't. That's no condemnation. It's no getting on anybody's case. It's recognizing the only time you can really know how strong your faith is when opposition comes up against you. Let's see. The disciples' faith wasn't as strong as they thought. We may not be as far along in faith as we thought. And Jesus' statements about unbelief condemn or discourage the fact that Jesus' statements about unbelief condemn or discourage us, that shouldn't be either, because there's a simple, well, simple might be a bit of too strong of a word. There is a solution to unbelief. See, that's the thing. Just like your battery's dead, there's a solution. We put a new battery in. Well, there is a solution to unbelief. There is a solution. Jesus' statement shouldn't discourage me because there is a solution to little, weak, or no faith. You know the answer. We all do. Of course, most of us don't believe the answer. I can tell by the way we live our lives, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Romans 10:17 says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There it is right there. Now, if we really believe that, there wouldn't be dust on our Bible. We wouldn't have to search for it because we don't know where we put it last. Now, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad, but if we really believed faith, which moves mountains, came through the word of God, I think we would treat the word of God differently. Can you agree with that? If everybody shakes their head, then nobody will be embarrassed. Yeah, yeah. These people really need this lesson tonight. I hope they all listen. See, God reveals himself to us through his word and persuades us of his goodness, his bigness, and his faithfulness and his trustworthiness, all of which makes it possible for us to believe him. See, why does faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God? Because God reveals himself through his word. And we are wired in such a way that our response to him is trust or faith. Now, the greatest gift you can give yourself is to become a regular, systematic reader of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. the New Testament. By becoming a regular systematic reader of the New Testament, I mean getting in the habit of reading it through from the beginning to the end, and then doing it again, 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 and doing it again. And what I want to do for the next several weeks is help you do that. I'd pay people money if I could get them to do it. People struggle with reading the Bible, and I'm well aware of that for a whole lot of reasons. So over the next few weeks, I'm going to give you some help on that. People struggle with reading it because they don't know where to begin. You know, I think I've told you this before. When my brother Dennis came to the Lord, he was gloriously saved. We were from a background that did not encourage any Bible reading. I didn't even know what the Bible was. I thought it was a book for Protestants, which just gave away what our religious background was. I had no idea what it was. But somebody gave him a Bible and said, "Do you need to read it?" Well, he started at Genesis 1:1. And like by about Genesis 10, he was done. You know, he closed it and he said, "Lord, I know I'm saved. I know you saved me and I love you, but I don't believe a word of what I just read." Now, he believes it now, so don't be alarmed, because I let him teach here. I let him teach here. He does believe it. But, you know, and that happens to people. Or they read it and they go, I don't understand a thing I'm reading. Or it's boring. Or I fall asleep when I read it. It doesn't relate to anything I'm dealing with in my life. I know all those issues, and we are going to discuss them over the next few weeks because there are answers to all that. People become discouraged, and then they give up. And I'm serious. If I could pay people to read the Bible, I would do it. I would do it. I would do it, especially the times we're in. And I hope to get to a lesson like this. The deception rate is just rampant. I just became aware this week of somebody else. I know nobody here, nobody, but they started out as a solid Christian and now they are so far off the deep end in doctrine, what false doctrine. I remember having a conversation with them. This is probably 10 years ago now, maybe not that long. And I told them, I said, "You know what? If your only source of information was the New Testament, you would never say what you're saying to me now. It's not in there." If ever there was a time to know what the Bible says, it's now. So, like I said, we're going to address these issues so that we can become Bible readers, increase our faith, and see the impossible come to pass in our lives. That's where we're headed over the next few weeks. Now, God has chosen to work in our lives by His grace through our faith. A number of times in the New Testament, when Jesus healed and delivered people, He commended their faith and He said to them, "Your faith has made you whole." I could do whole lessons on that. I've got some verses down there. We're not going to look them up. We could do the whole lesson just on that. God has chosen to work by His grace through our faith. In other words, when we believe what He says, He brings what He says to pass in our lives by His grace. Obviously, in these places here on the outline where Jesus says to people, "Your faith has made you whole," or "According to your faith, be it unto you." Obviously, it was and is the power of God that makes men whole, obviously. But God administers His power through His Word. He gives us His Word about what He has done, is doing, or will do. And when we believe it, He brings it to pass. Like I say, we could do whole lessons on that. Now, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, and the same Greek word is translated both faith and believe. Faith is a noun, believe is a verb, but it's the same word, and it means a firm persuasion, a strong conviction based upon hearing. I like to use definitions like that because faith has become a church word. If I had a dollar for every Christian who admits to me, they really don't even know what faith means, what that is. You know, so here's what faith is. It's a firm persuasion or a strong conviction that came to you because you heard something you could trust, something that you believe to be true. To persuade means to win over to a belief by argument. Have you ever been persuaded of something? Somebody had to work on you, but they did persuade you. You know what that is. Well, faith is like that. You got to be persuaded. To persuade means to win over to a belief by argument. To convince, which is another shade of the meaning of the Greek word translated faith and believe. To convince means to overcome disbeliefs and objections which interfere with accepting something as true. That's where a lot of us are. We hear the truth of the Word of God, but we got so many mental objections, not on purpose, it's just our life experience or previous information that we've accepted. You know, you tell somebody God loves you. Well, mental objections come up. How could he love me after I blah, blah, blah? Why would he help me because I'm blah, blah? You know what I'm talking about. So strong faith has to come to a place of conviction and persuasion, and it has to get rid of the mental objections and disbeliefs that all of us have. God has given us his word to persuade us or convince us or to inspire our faith in him so that we'll believe him, believe what he says, and he can then bring it to pass in our lives. He can do in us, through us, for us, what he has spoken. Now, I'm still kind of reviewing. We talked about all this stuff in the first lesson. Persuasion and conviction imply process. Do you remember us talking about that last week? It implies process. As you are regularly exposed to God through his word, you become increasingly convinced of the truthfulness and reliability of the source of your faith, which is Almighty God. And any hindrances or mental arguments in your mind that foster doubt are brought to light so they can be dealt with. See, reading the Bible will do that for you. We said last lesson that we can see this process of persuasion, this increase and development of faith, play out in the account of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah are two real people. There is a record. I'll talk about this in more detail in later lessons, but the Bible's 50% history. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. It's 50% history. It's a historical record of real people who really lived and got real help from God. And Abraham and Sarah are an example. Their story is where one of our key Old Testament verses came from in the previous weeks. We've been discussing nothing's too big for God. God told them when they were too old to have kids, you're going to have a kid. And in that context, God said, nothing is too hard for me. It's impossible for you guys. Sarah was barren when she was young, and now you guys are too old. You can't do it, but I can. All things are possible all things are possible to me. And we see when we read their story that they went through a process of persuasion. When God first approached them, they were too old to have children, but God kept his word to them, and 25 years after that initial promise was made, a son, Isaac, was born to them. Now, obviously, it was the power of God that enabled a barren old lady to bear a child. It's okay. It's tough enough when you're young and fertile. I can only imagine. I've never had a kid. I'm just basing that on what people have told me. Praise the Lord. Obviously, it was the power of God that enabled them to have a child. But the Bible commends the faith of both of them. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. The Bible commends, we're going to start adding new information now. The Bible commends both of them, their faith. Why? Because God works by his grace through our faith, and he worked in their lives by his grace through their faith. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to read verse 11. Much of this chapter is a record of Old Testament men and women who did exploits for God and saw promises fulfilled by God through their faith. You perhaps have heard this chapter called the Faith Hall of Fame, because everybody in here had faith in God, which enabled him to do in their lives what he told him that he would do. But here's what it says about Sarah, verse 11. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. A lot in this verse. Sarah, through faith, received strength to conceive and bear a kid. Now, that word strength in the Greek is actually dunamis. If you've been around for any length of time, you know what dunamis is. It's miraculous power. It's the same power that Jesus said would come on believers through the Holy Ghost. You shall receive power. Dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. It's explosive power. She received supernatural power to do something humanly impossible when she was too old. And here's why, according to this verse, because she judged God faithful who had promised. Now that word judge there, it has the idea of counted. She counted him faithful. She reckoned him to be faithful. She considered him faithful. She knew he'd keep his word to her. And guess what? He did. He did. And her faith is commended. No mention of his power here. We don't have to mention it, because it's obvious it wouldn't have happened without his power. But it also wouldn't have happened had she not believed. She received dunamis, supernatural strength to do what was humanly impossible. Look at Abraham. His faith is commended in Romans. He's mentioned here, but they talk about some other things that he did. In Romans, we get a statement about his faith. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to watch my time here. Time flies for me. I know it drags for you guys, but it flies for me. There's so much I want to say. Romans chapter 4. Let me start in verse 20. He, there, that's Abraham. We're coming in the middle of some things, statements made about him. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded. Now you remember, the word translated faith means persuasion. He got to the point where he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. The idea there is he was able and he would perform. Both of their, in fact, let me read a couple of trends. Oh, I have not read my little translations here. Of Sarah, one translation says, she judged God faithful. He who made the promise would keep it. She knew he who made the promise would keep it. That's how Goodspeed's translation says it. And then Knox's translation says she knew that God would be faithful to his word. Now here under Abraham's commendation here, the Amplified says that his faith grew to the point where no unbelief or distress made him waver. Well, can you relate to that? You're trying to believe and you got stress. You're wavering. You know, yeah, God's going to help me. God's going to help. Oh, please, God. No, he's going to help me. Please. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? I think we can all relate to that. You got some faith there, but you also got other stuff working as well. No condemnation, no guilt. We're just identifying the problem so we can fix it. No unbelief or distress made him waver or doubtingly question concerning the promise of God. He became fully persuaded that God would keep his word to him. Fully persuaded is translated absolutely certain, fully convinced, fully satisfied and assured. Now, we left off last week, or 2 weeks ago, with the fact that if you read Abraham and Sarah's story, you will find out that neither one of them started out fully persuaded and completely convinced that God would keep his word to them. That's not where they started out. If you go back and read, you'll find out that when God told Abraham he was going to have an heir, Abraham presumed it would come through his household steward. That was customary in that day. If a wealthy man had no seed of his own, if he had a trusted slave, he would raise him to the position of son, and make him his heir. And Abraham had such a person. Well, that's not the plan at all. When God told him, the heir's going to come out of your loins, Abraham and Sarah put their heads together and said, oh, okay, we'll take one of my female servants and let Abraham lay with her and produce a kid, and that'll be the heir. Well, that's what they did, but that wasn't the plan either. See, that's not faith. That's, we'll figure it out on our own, and we'll do it by human power. And as you know, that created all kinds of issues because they had Ishmael, and the Arabs have come from that, from him, and there's all kinds of strife to this day between the descendants of Abraham and descendants of the one that actually was born to Sarah, Isaac. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. And I made the point that if you read the story, when the Lord told them they were going to have a kid, both of them laughed at God. Abraham laughed, and Sarah laughed. They both laughed like, there's no way, it's impossible. Now, when we read their entire story, we find that Abraham and Sarah went through a process of persuasion as God increasingly revealed himself to them through his word. Now, the word was Jesus. The word was Jesus. I got to explain that to you. Look at John chapter 1. Go to John chapter 1. I'll tell you where I'm going. I'll tell you what's on page 4 before we get there. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed to us through the pages of the written word. We can have the same process of persuasion that Abraham and Sarah went through because the word of God interacts with us. Actually, Abraham had to wait till Jesus showed up. I can pick the Bible up anytime. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. The word appeared to Jesus. Now, John 1:1, you know this. Jesus is called the word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Now drop down to verse 14. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there's lots of stuff in these two verses we're not going to address right now. We could do whole lessons just out of those two verses. But here's the point I want you to know. Jesus did not come into existence when he was born into this world in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Jesus, or the Word, as John calls him. Now, remember, John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He calls Jesus the Word and says the Word made flesh. The Word, Jesus, has always existed because he's God. God has no beginning and no end. He's eternal. He's always existed. 2,000 years ago, the Word incarnated or took on a human nature in the womb of Mary. The Word became fully man without ceasing to be fully God. And at that time, he was given the name Jesus. Don't turn there, but Matthew chapter 1, you're familiar with that. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant and he didn't do it, he was going to dump her kindly, but he was going to. And an angel appeared to him in a dream and said, don't do it. This is the Holy Ghost. She's going to bear a child, Emmanuel, God with us. It's fulfillment of a prophet Isaiah made. And you shall call him Jesus. Jesus means Savior, for he shall save us from our sins. Okay? He wasn't called Jesus in the Old Testament. That word, that name was given under the instruction of God's messenger, the angel, prior to his birth, and Mary and Joseph did what the angel said, and they named him Jesus. Now, we could do lessons on the nature of the Godhead. The Godhead, that's the term the New Testament uses to refer to the nature of God. He's one God who simultaneously manifests as Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. But those are lessons for another night. I will say this, it's completely beyond human comprehension. And if you try to explain it, you end up watering it down and saying something that's not accurate. We just accept it and rejoice in the wonder of God. But like I say, that's a whole lesson for another night. Now, drop down to verse 18 here in the Gospel of John. chapter 1, it says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Lots of stuff in that we're not going to address in the interest of time, but here's the point. Jesus is the visible manifestation of God. He is God. He is the visible manifestation of God in the New Testament, obviously, but he also is in the Old Testament, okay? Before Jesus incarnated or took on a human nature in the womb of Mary, he was very active with his people on this earth. The Old Testament records numerous pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus, or appearances of Jesus before he took on flesh in the womb of Mary and became fully man without ceasing to be God. These appearances, if you want to be theological about it, such an appearance is known as a theophany. That's the theological term for it, from two Greek words. Theo comes from theos, which means God, and then a theophany, the second part of the word comes from pheno, which means to appear. This is God appearing. God appeared to people in the Old Testament. Now, go to John 8 before we go there. I could do a series on Jesus before Bethlehem. I love talking about it because you just see the wonder of God. The first recorded appearance of the Word, or pre-incarnate Jesus. Does everybody understand what I'm talking about? I mean, as much as this can be understood, okay? If not, I'll have to start over. It's already almost 9:15. I'm getting nervous here. The first recorded appearance of the Word, or pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus before he took on flesh in the womb of Mary, the first recorded appearance in the Bible was to Abraham. And we're going to look at it in a minute. Through repeated interaction with the Word, Jesus, Abraham and Sarah's faith grew strong. See, that's the point we're going for, because he makes himself known to us through the written word of God. I'm trying to entice you to read the Bible, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. Now, John 8, are you in John 8? We're going to read right at the end of the chapter. Let me set the scene. Jesus had an encounter with the Pharisees here. He had a lot of encounters with the Pharisees, and they were out to try to trap him in his words. They didn't believe he was who he said he was. They tried to discredit him. Well, they're having a discussion about Abraham at this point. You can read the whole thing and get the context. But as he was interacting with them, as he was talking with the Pharisees, disputing with them, they're disputing with him, Jesus revealed to them that he had interacted with Abraham while Abraham was alive. Well, the Pharisees said, "You're not even 50 years old, and you're going to tell us that you interacted with Abraham during his lifetime?" Abraham had been dead for almost 2,000 years at that point. If you check out your timeline, there was no way at all. And Jesus made a statement to them. That's where we're going to start reading here. Okay, we're in John chapter 8. Am I in John 8? Okay, I got to turn my page one more. John chapter 8. Let's start in verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, you're probably familiar with that, but I want you to consider some thoughts about this statement. He told him, "I saw Abraham," or "Abraham saw my day." He past tenses it. And he rejoiced. And then, when it's not possible, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, his statement enraged the Pharisees. And if we keep reading, they picked up stones to stone him because he had just, in their minds, committed blasphemy by taking the name of God to himself. You're familiar with the name I Am, aren't you? Is God's name. Now, don't turn there in the interest of time. But you remember in Exodus chapter 3 when God commissioned Moses to lead these Pharisees' ancestors out of slavery in Egypt. Moses said, who should I say has sent me to them? When I go to my people, the Hebrew people, the Israelites, the Jews, when I go to them in slavery in Egypt and tell them, God sent me to take you guys out of here, they're going to want to know who sent me. What should I say? And his answer, the name God gave him was, I am that I am. Tell them, I am that I am has sent you. Okay, you can go back and read it. It's a whole can of worms for another night. It was actually Jesus that commissioned Moses. But that's a whole lesson for another night. And I want to get us out of here on time. He used this name. He took the name of God to himself. Well, that's blasphemy. And under the law of Moses, which the Pharisees operated according to, blasphemy was an offense for which you die by stoning. So they picked up stones to put Jesus to death. They knew exactly what he was saying. Now, the point for our discussion is this. The Old Testament records that the word appeared to Abraham a number of times. Jesus right here says he saw Abraham. Okay, everybody with me on that? Through interaction with the Word, or Jesus, Abraham and Sarah's faith grew strong. Now, let's look at it. Go back to Genesis chapter 11. Oh, no, let's start in Acts real quick. And then we'll go back to Genesis 11. Maybe we won't read these. I'm going to skip the first couple. No, I'm not going to. You guys can stay till 10. Okay. Look at Acts chapter 7 real quick here. Acts chapter 7 records Stephen just before he was stoned to death for faith in Christ. He was the first martyr of the church. And he was preaching to the crowd before they got so mad at him that they decided to stone him to death. And he made a statement in chapter 7 verses 2 through 4. And he said unto them, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. What does appeared mean? They saw him. He saw him. Okay. Now, remember we read in John chapter 1, verse 20, no man hath seen God at any time. Well, this verse says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. When he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come unto the land which I shall show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. The Greek is Charan, but it's Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. Okay, now go back to Genesis 11. And let's look at what happened here. Genesis chapter 11. The very end of the chapter. Abraham was from a city called Ur, which was in a place called Chaldea, which was a small territory in southern Mesopotamia. Now, you remember Mesopotamia from your world history, don't you? It's modern-day Iraq. Okay? Now, I realize many of you couldn't find Iraq on a map if I pointed a gun at you. I understand. And no, that's no criticism. I'm a map nerd. I love maps. I always have. But in what is today modern-day Iraq, there are two great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and civilization grew up in between those two rivers, and it became known as Mesopotamia. And Chaldea was an area in Mesopotamia, and there was a city called Ur, and Abraham grew up in Ur. It's near the Persian Gulf. The next time they show the Persian Gulf on TV, you'll know where Abraham is from, okay? The northern part of it, which is the top part. Here I'm in chapter 11. Let's start in verse 30. They give the genealogy of Abraham here, verse 30. But Sarai was barren. When Abraham first began his journey, he and his wife had a different name. Her name was Sarai, and his name was Abram. Sarai means contentious. No editorial comment there. And his name means high or exalted father. But God changed their names. We'll get to that in a minute. But notice that from the get-go, the first statement about Sarah in the Old Testament, she's in the previous verse called the wife of Abraham, and here in verse 30, but Sarai was barren and had no child. We put the problem right out there. This woman can't have kids. Okay. And Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, and his son's sons. Let me just skip that. That's telling you basically what I just told you, that they left Mesopotamia, went to a place called Haran, which was north of Canaan, or what is today modern-day Israel. That's where God was going to lead Abraham. They stayed there until Abraham's dad died. Okay, chapter 12. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country. Now that your dad is dead, leave Haran from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land I will show thee. God was going to direct him to what is today Israel. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to talk about in the interest of time. God tells him, I'm going to make a great nation out of you if you will follow me. And through you, all nations will be blessed. That's a prophetic reference to Jesus. Okay, you got to take my word on that because I don't have time to show it to you, but I can show you. That's a prophetic reference to the coming of Jesus to this world as a baby in Bethlehem and then growing up as a sacrifice for sin, okay? So it's a prophecy. Well, okay, let me keep reading. But Abraham departed as God had spoken unto him, and Lot his nephew went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substances that they had gathered, and all the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth unto the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plains of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. I could take a map and show you all this. This is a historical record right here. We know where these places are. I could trace it out on a map for you. But here's what we're going for now. Verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there Abraham built an altar unto the Lord who had appeared to him. We're told two more times that the Lord appeared to him. Okay, and he said, you're going to have seed. That's a fancy way of saying you're going to have a kid. Now, go over to Genesis 15. Some other stuff happens. We're skipping all that. The word, there's no record of the Lord appearing to him in the next couple chapters. Okay, chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, let's talk about that statement. The Lord reaffirms his promise to Abraham. The initial promise he made is reaffirmed here. The encounter began with the word of the Lord coming to Abraham in a vision. This is another visual encounter. Okay, everybody with me on that? Abraham didn't just hear a voice. He sees someone. Now, the word was Jesus. How do I know that? Well, it's going to become increasingly obvious as we put the pieces together here. First of all, we have Jesus' word himself that Abraham saw him. So somewhere in here, it's got to be Jesus. Everybody with me on that? Okay, good. Otherwise, I'd have thrown you out because I'm working so hard here. This is actually the first place the word appears in the Bible. And it's also the first I am statement in the Bible. Let me reread it. The Lord came unto Abraham in a vision and said, "Fear not, I am." Now, you just breeze over that when you read it, as do I, except for what I know from my studies. Jesus used that term, "I am," a lot when he was on this earth. Do you ever remember him saying, "I am the bread of life"? "I am the light of the world"? "I am the good shepherd"? In the Greek, it's the very same thing. "I am." Now, I'll say more about that in just a minute. This is the first "I am" statement in Scripture. "I am." Now, this is also the first place where the phrase "fear not" appears in Scripture, which is pretty interesting because God has just made huge promises to Abram. You're going to have a kid. Your barren wife is going to have a kid. And you're going to become the father of multitudes of people, nations. You've now come into a land where you're a stranger, you're a foreigner, there's obstacles, impossible promise and obstacles, but fear not. Now, we could do a whole lesson just on that statement right there. But here's my point for us. Not only has God made an impossible promise to Abraham, not only has he led him to a foreign land, the word now begins to reveal something about his character and power to Abraham. "Fear not, Abram, for I am," and then notice, he goes on to say, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Shield there has the idea of protection. The Amplified says, "I am your shield, your abundant compensation, and your reward shall be exceedingly great." It's going to be worth it, Abraham, to follow me. Now, we could do an entire lesson on the name "I am," but let me give you a little food for thought before we get back to Abraham so you get the impact of what is happening here. "I am," if you study it out over in Exodus where God said to Moses, "Tell him I am that I am sent you to deliver these people from bondage in Egypt." "I am that I am" means the self-existent one who reveals himself. The self-existent one who reveals himself. "I am" carries the idea, let me say it this way. "I am" emphasizes the Lord's eternity, meaning he has no beginning or no end. He's always been. And it emphasizes his self-existence. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. He's above all. He's completely other. "I am that I am." "I am the self-existent one," the one who's always been, who's above all, who reveals himself. Now, "I am" carries the idea in the Hebrew, which the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, "I am what you need me to be when you need me to be it." It carries that idea, okay? You just have to trust me on this. I could do a whole lesson on this, but you think this is technical and it's time for a nap. You ain't seen nothing yet. See that when I tell you need to read your Bible, you absolutely do. But we need teachers too, because I love this stuff. It doesn't make me fall asleep. It invigorates me. So I can spend hours getting invigorated to condense it into 3 minutes so you don't fall asleep. It's just my gift. Okay. "I am that I am. I am the self-existent one who reveals himself, and I am what you need me to be when you need me to be it." So the word appears to Abraham, who's in a foreign land. An impossible promise has just been made to him by Almighty God, not many days hence. And God says, "I am what you need me to be when I need you to be it." Now, God's names, we can do a series on this. God's names, he's got a lot of names in the Bible. I'm sure you've noticed that. He's got a lot of names. His names are revelations of himself and his character. His names are purposeful. You know, have you ever wondered why God's name isn't Harold? I'm not trying to be funny there necessarily, but I had hoped I would get a laugh. That, you know, we name our kids because we saw a character in a movie that we really liked. But God's names are all revelations of his character. For example, you're familiar with the great Jehovah names, where the name Jehovah, which is another name of God, is paired with an adjective or a noun, Jehovah Jireh, I'm the Lord who provides. They're up on the wall here. Bunches of them are up here. There's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there, the Lord is present. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Makedesh, the Lord our sanctifier. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our victory banner. Jehovah Rea, the Lord our shepherd. In other words, I am, fill in the blank. I'm your shepherd, I'm your healer, I'm your righteousness. That's the idea in all this. When Jesus said to the Pharisees when he was on this earth, I am, before Abraham was, I am, they knew what he was saying. I'm Jehovah Rapha, I'm Jehovah Shammah, I'm Jehovah Tsidkenu, and they went berserk because that was blasphemy because they didn't believe he was God. But he was God incarnate, God in human flesh. Now, like I said a few moments ago, Jesus often coupled the name I am with other words that reveal something about God. He's the visible manifestation of God, and he took this name because he is God, and he added more things into the fill in the blank. I'm the bread of life. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I've lost track of which ones I've brought up, but you got the idea. But here's the point. Greater revelation of God through his name inspires faith. See, Psalm 9, verse 10, don't turn there, I've got it on the outline. It says, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Psalm 9, verse 10, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Trust is the Old Testament word for faith. You don't find the word faith, but I think it's only three times in the Old Testament. They that know your name. Now, name doesn't mean Bill, Harry, Susan. Name there means character. Those who know your character, what you're like, will put their trust in you. In other words, when you see God for who he is, it inspires trust or faith in us. That's why the word of God will produce faith in us, because the word of God reveals a faithful, trustworthy, all-powerful God. Does that make sense? Okay, back to Genesis 15 here. All that's here in this verse. The word is revealing himself to Abram and Sarah to inspire their faith. Now, if we keep reading verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. This is where he says, well, okay, it must be the steward's going to be my heir, this Eliezer guy. Now, verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. There's the word of the Lord again, came unto him, saying, thou shalt not be thine heir. This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, now listen, the word, he's saying something again, because this, the word brought him outside, brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. He takes him outside. Do you see that? This is a visual appearance here of the word. He takes him outside and he says, look at the stars. If you can count them, that's how many kids you're going to have. Now, you've heard that before, but it's the word who is telling him this. The word is Jesus. So shall thy seed be. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. This is the first time you find the word believe in the Bible. Our response is, Abraham believed. Abraham's faith is increasing here because he's gotten some more information about the one who has made promise to him. Does that make sense? Now, oh, good, we're to page 4. We might make it out on time. See, if Abraham was just hearing a voice here, the language doesn't make any sense, because the language is not a voice told him to go outside. The language is the Lord, the word, took him outside. And the King James doesn't have it quite as clearly, but let me read verse 7. And he, the Word, said unto Abram, I am the Lord. He identifies himself as I am the Lord that brought thee up out of Ur, the Chaldees. It was this word that appeared to Abraham from the get-go. Remember Acts 7 where we read that? The Lord appeared unto him in Mesopotamia. It was the word appeared unto him. The word is Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, go to chapter 17. Stuff happens in 16 that doesn't relate to our discussion. In Genesis 17, the Lord appeared to Abram again. Let me start in verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shalt thou be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. He changes his name from exalted or high father to father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Now drop down to verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, and as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. Sarai meant contentious, but Sarah means princess. That's not in here, but I'm telling you. Sarah means princess. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be of her. So he changes both their names. Now, there's so much we could say here. Once again, this is someone Abraham sees as opposed to just hears. The Lord changes his name and changes her name. What's he doing here? The word is changing their view of reality by changing their names and calling them what he is making them to be. He's making Abraham into a father. He's making Sarah into the mother of nations that come out of her womb. Does that make sense to everybody? He's changing their view of reality. See, we've made this a little technique. If I change my name, I'll get my miracle. No, he's changing their view of reality. There's so much I could say here. Now, Abraham laughs. This is where Abraham laughed, but God doesn't get upset with him. That should encourage you. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Ishmael was the kid he had with the handmaid. Now listen to this. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. In other words, God doesn't get mad because he laughs. God restates the promise and actually gives him a name for the kid. Let's take it a step farther. I even know what this kid's name is. Now go to Genesis chapter 18. This whole chapter really ought to be discussed line by line. Who said please do? Whoops, somebody said please don't. Okay. Let me read verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him. Here we go. He's appearing to Abraham again. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, as Abraham sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under a tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts. After that you shall pass on. Therefore are you come to your servant. And they said unto him, do as you have said. Now, three men approach Abraham. One of them is the Lord, and two of them are angels. I don't have time to show it to you. I could. In the Hebrew, Abraham uses a word that means God when he calls him Lord. He's not just being polite. He uses Adonai, which some of you are familiar with that. There's a lot in here that I'm leaving out just in the interest of time. But what I want you to notice, they all look like men. This is not some ethereal vision with flashing lights, because he says, let me get some water, we'll wash your feet. That was customary in that time. Everybody wore sandals, and you washed people's feet because they got dirty. And he says, I'll fix you a meal. So they don't look like people from outer space. They don't look like somebody, they're not transparent. They look like men, okay? But it's the Lord and two angels. Chapter 19, I think it's verse 2 tells us that. There are angels. Now, if we were to keep reading, the Lord once again tells Abraham, and Sarah was listening through a curtain, he tells him that he was going to come back about this time next year, and she'll have a son. And that's when she laughed behind the curtain. She didn't think, she said, oh, me, look. Well, the Lord knew she laughed. He didn't hear. He knew she laughed because he's Almighty God. And then they finished the meal. And this is actually where, let me read it, verse 14. Let me start in verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? This was the Lord's response. This is one of our key verses. This is the context. This is pre-incarnate Jesus, the Word, sitting under a tent with Abraham, telling him, you guys are going to have a kid this time next year, because I'll be back. And that's where he asked the rhetorical question, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, the meal comes to an end. Abraham walks with them for a while. The Lord was actually on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. You're familiar with that. The city's going to be destroyed for their wickedness. But Lot, Abraham's nephew, is there. And Abraham says, are you going to destroy it if there's any righteous people in there? You're familiar with all that. But my point for now is, if you read the whole passage, it's very clear Abraham knew he was talking to God, because he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's saying, it isn't right for you, Lord, to destroy that city if there's righteous people in there. And Abraham recognized he was communing with the Lord. Now, sure enough, go over to Genesis chapter 21. We're going to go over about 3 minutes here, but we're almost done here. Genesis chapter 21. Let me start in verse 1. Just as the Lord said, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which the Lord had spoken. True to his word, the Lord returned and fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son. I want you to notice that this passage refers 3 times to God keeping his word. God kept his word. God kept his word. Through repeatedly seeing and hearing the word, both Abraham and Sarah grew strong in faith. Unbelief was eradicated, and they saw God's promise fulfilled. The same thing can happen to us, because the same word who gave them faith through revealing himself to them will give us faith through revealing himself to us. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be done, like I say, in 3 minutes. I'm going to go over a little bit here. If you have to go, that's fine. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is that faith hall of fame where it commends numerous Old Testament saints, men and women, including Abraham and Sarah, who received promises fulfilled and did exploits for God through faith. In that context, believers are told to run their race looking unto Jesus. Drop down to chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about with so great cloud of witnesses, these people who've lived their lives and are now with the Lord watch us. They know. So let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's run looking unto Jesus. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed to us through the written word, the Bible. You may say, we can't have that kind of experience Abraham and Sarah had. Oh, yes, we can. Jesus himself said, the scriptures testify of me in John 5:39. He said God speaks through the scriptures. The scriptures, the written word is God speaking to us now. I don't have the time to read the verses. Let me read this off the outline. John 6:63, I know you know that verse. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. You know that verse. Okay, let me read this. This is a paraphrase. I love this. All the words through which I have offered myself to you are meant to be the channels of spirit and of life to you. Since in believing these words, you will be brought into contact with the life in me. That's a paraphrase. In other words, an expansion of the idea. My words are spirit and they are life. And when you believe them, you're brought into contact with the spirit and the life in me. The Bible is no ordinary book. It is God-breathed or inspired by God. It is a supernatural book that will work in us. It'll produce tangible changes in those who read it and believe it. I don't have time to read any of these verses tonight. We'll look at them next week. Let me read you one off the outline, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the word of the Lord, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we behold the Lord in his book, his Spirit works in us through the word to change us. Tons of lessons in that. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, when he made that statement. But the Bible compares the word of God to food. Just as food is vital to our survival, so is the word of God. You know what? You don't have to understand how food works in you to produce growth and to strengthen and energize you. You just have to eat it. You don't have to understand the Bible when you start out with it. In fact, you don't understand it when you start out with it. I didn't. But for the food to work, you got to eat it. It's the same with the Word of God. We'll elaborate on all this. As I said at the beginning, the greatest gift you can give yourself is to become a regular reader of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. That's where you want to start, and we'll talk about why. I want to encourage you in this series, begin to read the New Testament start to finish. My goal in this series is to inspire you to do it and then instruct you into how to continuously look unto Jesus through the pages of the Bible, because he's the cure for unbelief and he is the source of faith. Does that all make sense? Okay, we're done. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. It shows us you. It shows us what you do, what you are doing, what you will do. And thank you that through your word, we can become persuaded to the point that we believe what you say, no matter what we see or what we feel. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that a fresh hunger to read your word would be stirred in our hearts, Lord. I ask for that in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I praise you for it. Amen. Thank you for your patience. We'll do more next week.